Well, good morning, everybody. It has been said, and it is true, that the human mind, if left to itself, is an idol factory. I-D-O-L, idol factory. In other words, and this is what it is meant when we say this, when we let our minds make up things about God, which they will do because God is there and we've been separated from him, so there's this space in our brains that says we got to think about him, so we make stuff up. When that happens, it's always idolatrous. When we make things up about religion and so on, it's always idolatrous. Actually, that is exactly what the scripture says in a bunch of different places, and I won't go into all those places right now. I'm just going to assume you're following with me in this thought. The human mind is an idol factory. Now, what happens is, when people make up religion, they will usually do it in one of two ways. One is what would be known as a licentious religion. That's an old word, but it means basically a religion in which you get to be God and do whatever you want, and your God agrees with you. And there's no rules in this at all. It's just, it's license. It's whatever you want to do. And so a lot of times when you have what I call moonshine theology, stuff you make up on your own, right, that you cook up in the back of your head, and it's not God's brand, it's not his truth, it's yours. A lot of times it goes into that direction. It goes into the idea that, well, I get to do basically whatever I want, and a lot of religion is that way. But there is another extreme that often happens in when human beings start to think about God, and it's this. It's the opposite extreme. It's when people say, well, you know, if I know a little bit about the Lord, I can make things up that will really impress him. I will try really, really hard, and he'll look at me and he'll say, you know, why didn't I think of that? Why didn't I think of that extra rule? Why didn't I think of that extra discipline to give to people? Now, this is also a form of idolatry. When you don't rest in what God has said and you make up things that you think will impress him and certainly do impress everybody else with your religiosity and with your extra strictness and everything else, this is also a form of idolatry. Let me show you. We'll look into 1 Corinthians in a moment. You'll see how this fits. But first, before you look into 1 Corinthians, look into 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul deals with a situation like this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he's very stringent about it. He's upset about it. There were people who were saying, well, if the Lord had thought a little more about this holiness business, he would have made some extra rules. So we're going to fill in the blanks for him and make some extra rules. And Paul makes it clear this is apostasy, actually. This isn't improving on what God has said. It's ruining it. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, beginning in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The spirit world has something to do with this. We don't have time to go into it right now, but it does. Verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. You think he's upset about this? I mean, it's pretty stern stuff. Men who, now note this in verse 3, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Because everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. It is sanctified, that's it's made holy, set apart, by means of the word of God and prayer. The gospel and the fact that you've thanked the Lord for it and you've prayed, it doesn't matter what you eat. Now, but I want you to see in verse 3, and he's very upset about this, there are people teaching, and he says it's demonic doctrine. And they were telling everybody that marriage wasn't good and that there were food laws in the new covenant. Isn't it interesting? And both of these have to do with physical life on earth. Now, remember, we've talked about this in the past, how in the early church, first 500 to 800 years of the church's life, there was a great deal of Greek thinking going on around the church in which the idea was dualism. Dualism was that basically, if it's physical, it's bad. If it's fun, it's a sin. Okay? If it's physical, it's bad. If it's invisible and spiritual, it's good. So what we want to do is denigrate the physical, put that down, and look forward only to the invisible and to the spiritual. As if God made a mistake when he created and looked at it and said, this isn't good. But that's not what he said. He said, this is good. And Paul is saying these people are improving on God's word, and they're ruining it in the process. In the New Covenant, there are no food laws. And in the New Covenant, marriage is honored and physical life is embraced. That's why I ended last week's message by saying that the Lord embraces the mundane, meaning the daily physical life on earth, including all of it. He embraces it, he redeemed it, and you don't need to be afraid to be a human in all that that means, to be human. And it's a great relief to know that. But some people are so spiritual that they do a little moonshine theology on their own, in which they say, we've improved upon this, and we're adding some theology, we're adding some rules, and so on. And notice that it's the marriage issue. Forced celibacy was the issue. As if to say celibacy is a higher state of spiritual maturity than being married. Now that's the background for 1 Corinthians 7. I'd like you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians 7. As we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, this is one of the chapters, the reason I opened the way I did this morning and brought up the issue of moonshine theology and adding to the Word of God, is because sometimes people will come into various chapters of the Bible and they'll say, well, this is a chapter about this particular topic, so everything we want to know about this topic is going to be in this chapter. And chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is about marriage, and so sometimes people will come there thinking that the issue is marriage. The issue in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians is not marriage. The issue is discipleship. The issue is how to be loyal to the Lord. And the background issue is this. There were people in Corinth who were telling everybody that if you get married, you're not as spiritual as the person who's single. And celibacy is a higher virtue than marriage. And Paul is addressing that specific issue. Now, the reason I say this is because a lot of times we come into 1 Corinthians 7 asking questions the text does not answer. And we are frustrated. In fact, we'll sometimes insert answers in the text because we want answers to things. What's happening is that there are people saying marriage is not good, celibacy is better. But their reason for saying it is holiness. They're saying it out of a sort of a bizarre holiness code that they've invented. They are not saying, I want out of my marriage because I just want another marriage partner. That's what our culture says. Our culture comes at this and says, hey, let's find out about marriage and remarriage, meaning let's find out if I can get divorced and get remarried, or if I have been divorced, can I get remarried? That's the big question in everybody's mind. That is not what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with people who broke their marriages up, not so they could marry somebody else. They broke their marriages up so that they could remain celibate, because they felt it was holier to do that. And that, if you don't understand that in the chapter, you're gonna go through the chapter and think, why is he talking about all this different stuff? Has anybody read ahead chapter 7, yes? Yes? Oh, good. About 20% of you. Read ahead, and you'll be confused. And I love that, because when you come in confused, then we have something to talk about. I can't hold your attention if you don't want to know what's going on in this chapter. We come at it, we say to ourselves, well, tell me about divorce and remarriage. And he's not talking about divorce and remarriage per se, and he's not saying everything there is to say about that. He's talking about how to be holy before God, how to really walk with God, and then how marriage relates to that, not the other way around. His burden is discipleship. And by the way, that's true in the whole Bible. It's about him. And it's about us walking with him. The Bible is not a psychology textbook that teaches us how to make life happy. It is God's word that teaches us how to think like he does. And only incidentally do some of these other issues impinge on the other things. Now, that's the way it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So as we look at it, bear this in mind. People were saying it's better to be unmarried, better to be celibate, and denigrating marriage. Now, in the process, he does say some things that have real practical application, and we will look at those. I also want you to notice something else as we do the introduction here. Forgive me for the long introduction, but I've got to do this, some of these passages, because folks come at them in isolated ways. The other thing you need to know is he's talking probably to a group of women. I know that's not politically correct, but I have to say it. It is true. In verse 4, in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 16, and in verse 39, he addresses women first and men only afterward. And that's very weird. In that culture, in this kind of literature, to address the women primarily. And when he says about leaving your spouse, he addresses the women first. He says, don't leave your husband. And he says it a couple of times. And then at the end where he says, talks about, you know, can she remarry? He talks to the women. Why is this the case? Best guess is that there were a group of women who really felt that it would be good to be a nun rather than to be married. The problem, there's nothing wrong with that as long as you're not already married. But if you're already married and you decide to be a nun, your husband might object. And that was probably what was going on. He doesn't want to be a priest, right? Chances are excellent. This is what's going on. There are a group of women doing this. And Paul probably is speaking to that. Now, the application also goes to men, too, because they would probably, some may have agreed. But people, when they read the passage, you read it over and over again, you start to get a feel for the passage. You say, oh, my goodness. He apparently was speaking to this group, which was probably women. It is a misguided zeal that is going on that elevates celibacy over marriage. And Paul, you're going to see, is walking the fine line trying to show that there's equal holiness in both marriage and singleness and that they should not be elevated one above the other. That's what and he's correcting their theology about that which is physical being automatically evil. He's making that really clear as well. Now what we're going to do is I'm going to read through the passage, then we'll come back and see what he says. It's good common sense. It's really not rocket science. We would just run into trouble. We try to pull too much out of it. Let's go back through chapter 7. We'll read all the way down from verse 1 to verse 16, reviewing last week, getting into the new material. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, this jargon phrase they had, this little slogan, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, quote unquote, this is your slogan, he says, but the world is immoral and people should have their own wife, their own husband if they're married, verse 2, and let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. He starts with the women there, see in verse 4, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body. The wife does. Stop depriving each other. And that's what was going on. These super holy people were saying, hey, I know I'm married, but we're not going to have sex because it's just not holy. He says, stop that. Stop depriving each other, except by agreement for a time that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I'm telling you this by way of concession, not by way of command. You don't have to desist from your sex life in order to pray. There's no reason to do that. But if you want to, you can. Verse 7, yet I wish that all men were even as I am, single, meaning. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. I have gotten more comments and email about that message from last week than I think any other single message. And a lot of the men were very happy with it. So, if you haven't heard it, you might want to pick it up on CD. He's going on now. He's made the point, which we talked about last week. Now he goes on and he says, to the unmarried. Now he's talked to the married already. Now he says, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am, single. But if they do not have self-control, literally that should be rendered, if they are not exercising self-control. This is not an indictment of them per se. It is simply saying if they don't have the gift of celibacy, that's what he's saying. If they're not exercising self-control, then they can get married. It's better to marry than to have this burning desire on the inside. Better to marry than to burn. But to the married, I'm giving instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. And notice the phrase, not I, but the Lord. In verse 12, he's going to say, not the Lord, but I. And people are bothered by this. Let me just explain it. He doesn't mean that part of this is inspired and part of it's not. That's not what he means. What he means is I have certain things we know we can quote from Jesus. And when he says not I but the Lord, he means we have a quotation from the Lord Jesus on this subject. Then when he says, if he says not I but the Lord, he means that. If he says not the Lord but I, he means we don't have a quotation from Jesus, but I am an apostle and I am telling you what Jesus thinks. Does that make sense? Yes, okay. So it's not a matter of which is inspired and which isn't. So he says, to the married, I give instruction. Well, actually, not I, actually, but the Lord, he says, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband also shouldn't send his wife away. See, he again, verse 10, he's talking to the women first. Then almost as an afterthought, he says, and the husbands shouldn't send their wives away. Very different than in Malachi, where he's really ragging on the men in the Old Covenant who treated their wives with treachery by divorcing them for younger women. And in this case, apparently he's talking to women who for some reason were wanting to leave their husbands for spiritual, quote-unquote spiritual reasons. And then he says to the husband, and you shouldn't send her away, verse 12. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. See, it's that same back and forth thing. We don't have a quote from Jesus, but I am telling you apostolic truth. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she wants to live with him, then he shouldn't send her away. It's a Christian guy married to a non-Christian woman. He shouldn't send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her. Let her not send her husband away. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. That means set apart for a specific work of God. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. That doesn't mean they're saved necessarily. It means they're set apart. The word sanctified can be used in a couple of different ways. And it means set apart here. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. People are very bothered by this. And they wonder what this means. And we'll talk about it in just a minute. It's not a reference to their salvation. Again, it's a reference to whether God is at work in their life by virtue of your presence with them. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, then let them leave. The brother or sister is not enslaved under bondage, but it's the Greek word doulos, slave, originally. The brother or sister is not enslaved to the marriage if this person is deserting them and leaving them. God has called us to peace. You're not supposed to fight about this and chase after them. God has called us to peace. If they must leave, if they've got to leave, well, then let them leave, he says. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, again, speaking of this situation, we got a Christian married to a non-Christian. You see how this all works? He's talking to Christians about their discipleship, and they were thinking that they needed to change their marital status in order to somehow serve the Lord effectively. And he's explaining, no, you don't have to change your marital status to serve the Lord. Now let's go back, and I'll just, if you want a little outline of these passages, of this passage down through verse 16, take note of these few points. And I'm going to go kind of quick through the first couple, and then we'll slow down in the new material. But I want you to see that this is not particularly involved. It's really fairly simple what he's saying. We ask the text a lot of questions about remarriage and stuff, and we get confused. But what he's really saying is simple. First, he's saying this holier-than-thou celibacy routine is out. That's the first thing he says. Celibacy as a means of being more holy, he says that's not true. First, right off the bat, and slogans are almost never good theology. They never tell the whole truth, theological slogans. And he says in verses 1 and 2, this holier-than-thou celibacy thing is wrong. It's a wrong idea. Then he says in verses 3 to 7, if you're married, sex is the right idea, and you should be actively involved in it. And that's what we talked about last week. Forced celibacy in marriage is as bad as immorality outside of marriage. Makes it very clear. In the face, by the way, of the, again, the folks who were saying that marriage is somehow bad, physical life is evil, sex is somehow dirty just because it's physical, a residual thought process that's still in our world, even among Protestant circles and also among Catholic circles. You still have this idea that somehow it's evil. He says, no, it's not. It's just how you use it, whether or not it's a disobedience. But in marriage, he says, perfectly fine. And it needs to be exercised. Then the third thing he says, if you're single, that's good. And you should stay that way if you can. But marriage is also good if you don't have the celibacy gift. You see in verses 8 and 9, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain as I am. And if they don't have, but if they're not exercising self-control, they can marry if they want to. It's better for them to marry than to burn. It's okay to get married. It's perfectly fine to get married. See this line he's walking? Marriage is not holier. Celibacy is not holier in and of themselves. It's just a matter of what your gift is. And as some of you might be saying, well, I don't have the gift of celibacy, but I am single. That is a tough situation, and I realize that. And so you need to just pray. Actually, I'm going to talk a little more about that as we go along. So the next thing he says, if you're married to a Christian, verses 10 to 11, if you're married to a Christian, stay that way. See how he says, and he talks to the women first, don't leave your husbands, and if you do, you remain unmarried, or be reconciled to him. He wants to make it very clear that it is not permissible, it is not normal Christian life, for a person to simply leave their marriage and find another marriage partner. And incidentally, this isn't what they were doing. They were actually wanting to be celibate, unlike many people today. I don't think I've ever met anybody who wanted to get out of their marriage who wanted to be celibate as a result. Some of them would say that, but within a year or two, I find out that really wasn't their heart's desire. They found another partner, see. Now, these folks were saying celibacy. Marriage is so odd. It seems everybody in it wants out and everybody outside wants in. And they kind of trade places back and forth in our culture. It's quite sad. He says to the Christians, you guys that are married as Christian couples, he says, you got to stay married. Don't break your marriage up. The separation is not desirable. If it does happen, the initiator of the separation must come back rather than go find a new partner. Here's the next thing he says. If you're married to a non-Christian, stay married to them. Verses 12 to 14, you see? To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, she consents to live with him, have him not send her away, and vice versa for the woman. Very simple. You're married to a non-Christian, you don't have to break your marriage up over that. Apparently some of them were thinking, well, you know, I'm not really being loyal to the Lord because I'm married to this non-Christian. And Paul is saying, no, no, wait a second. You're just as loyal to the Lord. And furthermore, it's good for this non-Christian you're married to be married to a Christian. By the way, incidentally, have you noticed he draws a real strong distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian? And you ought to know if you're a Christian or whether you're not one. And if you're not one and you're married to one who claims to be one, there's a real difference, a very real difference. I mean, that's... The underlying reality in this entire chapter is that a Christian is a radically different kind of person. And that can affect your marriage. It can put some extra stress in it. And he's saying if that stress is there and you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, don't think that you should necessarily get out of the marriage. Stay in it if this non-Christian person wants to remain married to you. Why? Well, because you'll have a good effect on them. That's the sanctification thing. Now, this is one of the places where sanctification is used, not so much from the standpoint of this person guaranteed to be saved. Because he says in verse 16, you're not sure whether they'll be saved or not. And that's deliberately ambiguous in verse 16. So that's not a guarantee that your spouse will be saved, but it is a guarantee that God is doing something in their life by virtue of the fact that they're married to you. And furthermore, so also with your children. Not a guarantee that when your kids grow up, they're going to be saved, but it is a guarantee that God is working in their life because you're there. You're with them. You're involved. Let me say what he's saying here in a different set of words that might surprise you, and I hope it does surprise you. I've heard many people say to me, well, I'm a Christian, I'm married to a non-Christian, so I don't have a Christian marriage. Would that I had a Christian marriage, because I'm married to a non-Christian. And I've had men say this to me, I've had women say this to me, more women than men through the years, but both there have been both. I don't have a Christian marriage. And what they mean is, I'm a Christian and I'm married to a non-Christian. That's always what they mean. And you know what Paul is saying here? If you're a Christian and you're married to a non-Christian, you have a Christian marriage. You have a Christian marriage by virtue of who you are. Christian? You say, well, I'm outnumbered. No, you're not. Because you and God make up a majority wherever you are. You know, we oftentimes, let me broaden this out a little bit. We oftentimes think of ourselves as outnumbered, outgunned, somehow pitiable in the world around us when we feel like the only Christian in the circumstance. My friend, listen, nothing could be further from the truth. God deliberately puts his people in situations where they feel alone and where they feel somewhat uncomfortable, whether it's at work or in family or whatever. And you must get used to the idea that he often will leave you there. Let that tension be. It's perfectly okay. But I don't like it. I don't like feeling tense. Get used to it, honey. It's not the end of the world, and you're not going to die from it. As a matter of fact, there's more pressure on people around you than there is on you. I've had many, and you have too, I'm sure, but I've had many conversations, and I try not to let on that I'm a pastor. You know that, because it ruins everything once people know you're a pastor. It really does. But if they find out that you're a Christian, and I've had circumstances where that's the case, either they find out I'm a Christian or they find out I'm a pastor, and all of a sudden everything goes silent in the conversation. Or a moral issue comes up, and I say, well, don't you think that that's a morally wrong thing? That'll spice up a conversation when everybody's talking about this or that. You know, don't you think that's morally wrong? And they look at you like, what, are you religious? And you go, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am a Christian. I am a born-again Christian. You don't have to say it exact that. You know what I mean? And then anyway, it gets out there, and then there's this silence. Whoom! And you can, like, cut the air with a knife. And you think to yourself, oh, no, I made a mistake, because now it's tense. No, you didn't make a mistake. And the tension is the tension that happens when a Christian is in a situation where they're actually bearing witness, and you can actually let silence sit. You don't have to fill the air with words. Just let it be. Well, yeah, but they're looking at me. Yes, you said you wanted to be a witness. Well, yeah, but they might talk about me on their way home in the car. Yes. You said you wanted to bear witness of Christ. Well, they might not like me. Yes. But you said you wanted to bear witness of Christ. It's really okay. I'm not telling you to be rude. Don't be rude. By all means, be diplomatic. By all means, say things in ways that are not just religious sounding. But by all means, be who you are as a Christian, whether you're in a marriage or in business or wherever you are. And let the tension be. Just let it be. And that's exactly what he's telling these Christians married to non-Christians. You're not going to die from this. And you can be a perfectly good spouse. If they want you to stay married to them, be the best spouse you can be. Do not stop being a Christian. That's why he says, if they leave, you don't chase them. If they leave because you're a Christian or because they can't stand the fact that you're walking with God, whatever the case, you let them leave. You're not a slave to this. But if they stay, God has you there on purpose. Wherever you are, my friend, you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't know if the Lord can use me in this situation because I feel tense. Get used to it. That tension is actually a good thing, and you can sit there indefinitely. I've sat in situations where the silence just went on and on, and on. I thought it was intolerable almost. Just nobody said anything. And I felt like, you know, saying, well, isn't anybody going to argue? You know, and I didn't. I just waited. And pretty soon, you know, the conversation started to go again. Somebody's got to stay at the stuff and just let that happen around them. Does this make sense? Okay. So in the context of marriage, and you're a Christian married to a non-Christian, that's what you do. For the sake of the kids, for the sake of your spouse, and in other contexts, you can do it as well. So, now, just reviewing a little, this holier-than-thou celibacy thing is out. If you're married, sex is the right thing to do. If you're single, that's good, but you can get married too if you want to. If you're married, stay that way as much as you can and work on your marriage. If you're married to a non-Christian, stay that way because it's good for them and God is using you in the situation. If you're, now, verse 15, if you're married to a non-Christian and they want out, let them go. That's the next point. If you're married to a non-Christian and they want out, you let them go. You can't force them to stay, and you don't have to follow them. This is shocking. And I'll get back to it a little more in just a moment, but this is very shocking. A lot of Christians would say, oh, wait a minute. No, 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 no. We have to save this marriage. Not necessarily. And that sounds like heresy to folks in our culture, because the Christian community rightly emphasizes marriage. We rightly emphasize marriage. But sometimes we emphasize it so much that we would imply, even to a Christian, that it might be better if they weren't such a Christian anymore in order to keep their marriage together. And I got to tell you, that is not what Paul would say. That is not what Jesus would say. He says, if they don't like the fact that you're a Christian and you're trying to be the best spouse you can be, and they want to leave, you can let them leave. Now, some of you are thinking, can I induce them to leave? Can I help them along? Well, that's an item for your conscience. And I think that you're going to have to actually deal with it, because some people do precisely that and then claim victimhood. But that's not what he's dealing with. He's talking in broad generalities here. If you're married to a non-Christian, they want out, you can let them go, and you're not to be a slave to this. God has called us to peace. And what does he mean by that? Well, he's called us not to fight that hard if a person is determined to leave. You can't, by gritting your teeth, grabbing hold of them, wrestling them to the ground and handcuffing them to the sink, make them love you and stay. You can't. There's a point at which you have to say, in order for there to be any kind of peace, I'm going to have to let this person go. That's what he's talking about. Life hasn't changed that much. Marriage is still one of the most difficult relationships, if not the most difficult relationship on earth. And you still find the same situation. So he says, we've been called to peace. And then the final thing he says is in verse 16, your presence may be the influence that will save your spouse, but you're not sure. So you leave it in God's hands. You see verse 16? How do you know whether or not you will save your husband? You don't know, so don't second guess it. Stay in the marriage as long as you can and let God work. And don't try to second guess it. God can use you, but we'll see. We'll see what happens. You know, it's sort of that ambiguity we don't like. We love nice, neat, little clicky answers that where we get guarantees and we get promises that we know are going to come true. And a lot of it, the Lord says, no, I'm telling you to stay. I'm not giving you any guarantees. It's just what you're going to have to do. And we don't like that. It reminds us that he's in charge instead of us, and it makes us have to trust him about things on a daily basis, and that's hard. And I wish I could have an easier answer, but there isn't one. This is really just what it says. Now, let's go back and see. I want to sift through it, and you'll see three things here that none of this is, again, rocket science. You know what it is. These three things are true that seep right out of this passage very clearly. The first is this: fidelity is the rule among Christians. Fidelity, loyalty to your marriage. Christians have an instinct for loyalty in their marriages. Genuine believers will stay in even a hard marriage for a long, long time. They will. And the reason is because God has put it in their souls to do so. In fact, it's sort of built into the human anyway, but it is especially there among Christians. When you find Christians who have a light view of marriage, you know either they're not a Christian or they're a Christian who doesn't know very much about what the Lord thinks. Because fidelity is the rule among Christian believers. The basic rule of life is marital fidelity, and every real believer has an instinct for it and a loyalty and also an instinct for sexual purity. Almost never do you have to convince a Christian what is immoral and what isn't. They almost always know instinctively. They just need it clarified because sin sort of bends their brain a bit. And they get into the Word and they go, oh yeah, that's right, of course. That's because the Lord, the Spirit, is actually speaking to you in there all the time. Fidelity is the rule. And a Christian will try to make their marriage work until it's absolutely impossible. And that's really what he's saying. Make your marriage work until it's absolutely impossible. And I put that last line in there. Some people like to say, well, there's no such thing as impossible with God. Okay, all right. And they'll quote Philippians 4, you know, all things are possible. Well, Paul in Philippians 4 was not talking about keeping two people married who don't want to be married anymore. He was talking about himself trusting God in all the things God has called him to do. He wasn't talking about saving somebody's completely devastated marriage and forcing an unfellowshipped believer or a pagan to stay in a marriage. So yes, all things are possible with God, but you as a believer have limits on what you can make your spouse do. And if you don't understand that, you need to understand it. There are times when it is impossible to keep your marriage together single-handedly. And at those times, he is saying, you walk with God, and if that person has to leave, you can still walk with God. And that's a relief, really. It very much is. Fidelity is the rule. A Christian will work on their marriage until it becomes absolutely impossible for them. And some of you are saying, okay, where's that line for impossibility? But we're not going to discuss it. Here's the second thing you'll notice. Identity is found in Christ and not in your marital status. God doesn't actually see people divided up into singles and marrieds groups. Now, we do that for ministry purposes, and it's okay to do that. Nothing wrong with that, because we have some specific issues to deal with that are discipleship-oriented, and sometimes we'll have groups of singles and sometimes groups of marrieds. But that's not our main identity. Our main identity is that we are Christians. It's not really about your marital status. And here's the third thing you will see that seeps right out of here, is that discipleship is more important than marriage. Would you note that, please? Discipleship is more important than marriage. In Luke 14, Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? And he was talking to a marriage culture, the Jewish culture, very pro-marriage. To be single in that culture was not good at all. So he's talking to married people. He says, you want to be my disciple? You come and you hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, and even yourself. Oh my stars. What are you talking about? That's not psychologically healthy. Well, what do you think he means? This is the same Lord that tells us to love each other and even love our enemies. So what do you think he means by hate? It was the Jewish way of saying, by comparison of your loyalty and love to me, all other relationships are secondary. So what Paul is saying here is your discipleship is more important than your marriage. And the reason I say it is because in our culture, because we are so pro-marriage, we've in some cases crossed the line. And there is, and I'm going to say it, even though I know it might incur some upset, there is such a thing as marriage-olatry. There is such a thing as people who are more concerned about their marriage than they are about their discipleship. And I want to suggest to you that as important as marriage is, if you think that, these passages will not be unlocked for you. You will wonder about these passages, because the underlying assumption in all of this is that your relationship with God is more important than your marriage. Furthermore, marriage is not eternal. In Matthew 22, Jesus said, because they asked him a tricky little question about marriage in eternity, and he says, you guys are misunderstanding. There's no marriage in heaven. There's no marriage in heaven. You're not married in heaven. Marriage is not eternal. Despite what some cults teach about it, marriage is something for this age only. Now, some of you are thinking to yourself, hallelujah. And some of you are thinking to yourself, how can it be heaven if this one I love is not my married spouse? And I'm not going to, some of you laughed really hard, I'm not going to try and point out who might be in either of those camps. But whether you like it or not, it really is the reality. That's why when a person dies, you're free to remarry. Even in the old law, you're automatically free to remarry. Why? Because the other person's with the Lord already, and the marriage bond is broken at that point, and you're free to establish another one. It's because marriage is temporary. It is a temporary thing, as important as it is. Now, in our culture, the Christian church has so emphasized marriage, as I mentioned before, that sometimes we will focus on it to the point of idolatry. Well, we will give people the impression that it's more important to keep their marriage, at least on the surface, looking good, than it is to be honest about their own discipleship with Christ. And let me say to those of us who've been Christians a long time and have been in the body of Christ and in ministry and are concerned for the reputation of the body of Christ and see the divorce statistics in the church and outside the church and are aghast at the high divorce rate all the way around, let me say this. We need to encourage people to stay married. Easy divorce is way too easy in our culture. We know that, but let's understand something. It's not just about looking like we're married. It's not just making our church look like, well, we haven't had very many divorces. And both of the other couples that are part of our church have been married a long time. Okay? It's us four and no more, and that's it, and I worry about you. And pretty soon it's just going to be me all by myself. That, just to make a little pure group of people who've never experienced divorce so that we can look good in statistics, that is not reality. That is not what God is doing, and that is not redemptive. So let's understand that the Lord says marriage is crucially important, but not more important than discipleship. And I've found people, folks, that God will break a marriage to get the souls that are in it. He will break a marriage to get the souls that are in it. As much as he hates divorce, he will break the marriage sometimes in order to break the people, in order that the people will repent. And that's the right thing for him to do. So sometimes, you know, you're going to be shocked. Maybe some of you will be shocked by this. I have actually told people, as a pastor, I've actually said, you have grounds for divorce. And in some cases, I've told people to get divorces. Now, that shocks you, and you want to ask me about it? You're welcome to ask me about it, honest and truly. You really are, if that's a surprise to you. But there are times when, pastorally, you have to look at situations and say to yourself, this is so ungodly. This is so unchristian. The right thing to do is to split this up and see if something redemptive happens as a result. And I think that's why Paul said, if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. If it were the other way around, then Paul would have said, under no circumstances should you allow your spouse to ever get away. Chase him down, drag him to the ground, you know, kill him, but don't get a divorce. You know, it's like the old, you know, I've never really contemplated divorce. Murder, yes, but divorce, no. Okay. So notice those three things. Fidelity is the rule, identity is found in Christ, and discipleship is more important than marriage. Now let me point out some other things. There are some things the text doesn't deal with. Please take note. The text does not tell us if there are any other reasons, legitimate reasons for divorce, other than desertion. And notice, he's not actually dealing with divorce and remarriage per se. He's talking to a specific group of people about a specific situation, and he doesn't even reference Matthew 19. For those of you who do this theology, he doesn't reference Matthew 19. And he adds to what Jesus said and puts in the concept of being married to a non-Christian and the idea of desertion, which means, now follow me carefully here. Some of you do this. Some of you do theology. You've done theology of marriage. Let me point something out. I'm just going to toss it out to you. When he does this, when Paul elaborates on what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and does not quote Jesus, but says, I have something to add, what he's saying is about the Gospels is that that's not the last word on every single situation you will ever come across. So here's a question that is not addressed in this. Are there other things? What about wife abuse, husband abuse, sexual abuse? What about these violent acts that occur in marriage? This text doesn't deal with it. You have to go to other passages of Scripture and evaluate them one at a time. Say, well, what do you guys do here on this, in this church, about those kinds of things? We evaluate them one at a time, and it's agonizing. And there's no cookie cutter that says, well, it's always this way or it's always that way. We got to go one at a time. And the ones we know real well who don't bolt, who don't just run away from the church, who stay long enough to try and work it out and to see, we end up having to say, well, I think this is the right course of action under this situation in light of desertion or whatever the case may be. And it's not easy. But notice that this passage doesn't really address all those things. There are other passages that you have to turn to. Notice, too, it doesn't say what to do if a Christian deserts a Christian. What do you do when a supposed Christian deserts their marriage? This happens. It just doesn't address it. So then we have to go to other passages, and we have to take them one at a time. But I'll tell you the general rule that we do here, and that is when a Christian deserts the marriage against all pastoral advice and against all that their friends, and almost always anybody in a living church, this happens, the Christian wanting to get away will always be told don't do it by their friends and by their pastors. And yet they insist on doing it. We let them be treated as an unbeliever in this kind of a case. Let them go. You can't chain them down. They're acting like an unbeliever. Let them be. But you don't hate unbelievers. You don't run after them and scream at them and gossip about them. This is the only category to put it under. And that's generally how we deal with it. But again, it's one at a time. But this text doesn't tell you what to do about it. Here's another thing it doesn't tell you. What if a divorce has happened to you? What if you're the victim of a divorce? What if you're the perp? What if you're the one who did it? What if you made the divorce happen? It doesn't say. It doesn't say. And it does not elevate divorce to the status of the unforgivable sin, which in a nice, neat way the church has done in order to make it all fit. It just doesn't elevate divorce to an unforgivable sin. Obviously, because he says, let the unbeliever at least leave. So what do you do? I mean, let's get real practical. You're sitting here right now. You say, you know, I have been divorced maybe more than once, and I'm married now. Or I'm single, but it was my fault that I was divorced. What am I supposed to do in light of all these things? Here's what I would tell you to do pastorally. And if you want to talk about it, that's what our pastors are for. You want some prayer afterwards? It's hitting a nerve with you? Then get some prayer. But here's what I would do. Number one, ask yourself the hard question. Was this divorce my fault? And don't jump to the immediate conclusion that it was not. Ask the hard question between you and God. Was it my fault? And if the answer is yes, then you say, Lord, please forgive me. I haven't opened this file because it makes me so angry and I haven't wanted you to touch it before. But would you please forgive me? He forgives. Repentance is the answer for the sins that we commit. You cannot balance your karma. And usually in these kinds of situations, you can't make it right again, no matter what. 9 times out of 10, you can't go back and make it all right. But you can admit to the Lord and you'd be amazed how he heals and how it makes you feel so much better. Finally admitting what you knew kind of in your heart all along, that divorce was my fault. Ask the hard question, repent before God, and press on in the state in which you are today, honest and truly. And that's what he's going to say in the next few verses, which we don't have time for. But, okay, what if you're the victim of a divorce? Forgive and press on. If the divorce happened against your will, even if you contributed, and usually that's the case, but you didn't want the divorce, it happened anyway, what do? You forgive and you press on. Divorce happens, it is a crime against each other, but you've got to forgive. You can't carry that burden, you can't carry that thing as if you're telling God, don't forgive my ex-spouse for what they did to me. You can't live that way. You've got to let it go. And you've got to press on. You say, well, should I remarry? That's a question you need to bring up one at a time in good pastoral counsel, whether or not you should. But that's a different issue. In order to be healed, you've got to say, I want to forgive the person that has done this to me against my will. And I want to press on with the Lord. Those are the only two things you can do if divorce has happened to you. Either take responsibility and ask repentance and press on, or forgive and ask repentance and press on. And sometimes it's a combination of those things. But you're not in a dead end. That's what I want to point out. You're not in a dead end. This is not the end of your life. God actually says, I will work with you. I will deal with you. You are useful to me, even in this condition. He heals and he forgives everything. What we want to do is kind of get past it real quick and not deal with the real issues. So I encourage you to deal with it. I want to close, but I'm not going to. I want to ask some questions. I'm going to close with questions this morning, because this subject, this discipleship and marriage thing, is filled with questions. And I'm not going to be able to fix your situation. I'm not going to be able to answer everything. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise questions that you are going to have to answer, that you're going to have to say, Lord, how am I in this? Let me ask these few questions. Based on what you see here and that it's about discipleship, let me ask these and let them soak in. Here's the first one. Has the condition of my marriage so dominated my thinking that my relationship with the Lord has essentially become secondary? Has the condition of my marriage so dominated my thinking that my relationship with the Lord has essentially become secondary? See, if that's the case, whether it's a wonderful marriage and you're practically worshiping the person you're married to, or whether it's a painful marriage and you wonder how this person should deserve to breathe. In either case, it can so eclipse your relationship with God that for all intents and purposes, you think to yourself, I can't walk with God. I can't really love the Lord as long as this is in this situation, say, especially the painful one. What I want to share with you is if that is really the question and you're asking that question and you find out that this is in the way, that's a form of idolatry. And the idolatry of it needs to be dealt with. Discipleship comes first, and you can love God. Has the condition of my marriage so dominated my thinking that my relationship with the Lord has essentially become secondary? Secondly, here's another question. Has my singleness, if I'm single, has my singleness so dominated my thinking that I feel useless and partial because of it? If you're single, do you feel useless and partial, like you're just half a person walking around? That is not true. It is not true. Absolutely not true. Even if you don't have the gift of celibacy and you fully intend someday to be married and you want to be married, but God has arranged your life to be single, folks, elevate the idea of singleness in your mind. It is a legitimate and honorable life. And Paul says it's advisable. Jesus was single. Paul was single. Marriage is wonderful, but you're not half a person as a single person. You're not half a person. You're a whole person in Christ. That's where your identity is. And his design may be to use you in that way. Lean into it. Don't pine away and say, well, I can't do anything until I'm married. That's just not true. If he has marriage in mind for you, believe me, you'll know. You want God's will. He wants you to have God's will. You're not going to miss it by accident. Meantime, realize the honor of singleness and the privilege of it. It is a worthy thing. Has my singleness so dominated my thinking that I feel useless and partial because of it? Here's another question. Has my idea of discipleship been blended with marital status? Do I think that a real Christian is married? Or do I think that a real Christian is celibate? And do I look down on other people who don't have what I have in this? If I'm celibate and free in this respect, and I sense that freedom and I really enjoy it, do I look down on people who get married and say, well, you know, they just had to opt for second best? Or if I'm married, do I look down on people that are single? Spiritually, is it connected with marital status? Obviously, it shouldn't be. Here's the next question. Has my marital status become the defining and identifying thing about me? Is my identity in my marital status? Or is my identity in Christ? People say, well, you know, who are you? Well, I'm single. Well, wait a minute. That's not what I asked. Hey. And some, who are you? Oh, I'm married. Right? Is my identity primarily stuck in my marital status? No, your identity is in Christ. And finally, and this is a tough one. Listen carefully. It's the last one. But I think it's clearly a question we need to ask. Do I make it hard for my married partner to walk with God? See, that's really underlying this. These people, not just the women, but the men too, were making it hard on their married partner to walk with God, whether by opting for celibacy within marriage, whether by exalting celibacy or whatever the case may be. They're making it hard to stay married and walk with God. So let's ask that question. Do I make it hard for my married partner to walk with God? Or do I make it easy? Listen, the best thing you can do is love God more than you love your married partner. I tell all young folks that are getting married, you must love the Lord more than you love each other, or you will not love each other well. And then beginning to love each other, your best way of living is to make it really easy for that person to walk with the Lord. Don't get in the way between them and their discipleship. You say, well, how could I do that? How could I get in the way? Here, I'll give you a couple of real easy ways. Make your spouse worship you instead of God. Put them to the test all the time and tell them, look, you know, you're not giving enough loyalty to me. And be really demanding of that. See? And that happens. And that puts them to the test. And they need to choose God, but you're making them choose all the time because you demand so much loyalty to you. There's so many needs that have to be met by this person, has to meet all of your needs, more than God. And that can make it hard for your spouse to walk with God. And the other way you can make it hard for your spouse to walk with God is that you're walking with God so powerfully you neglect your spouse completely. I am so holy. Make your own dinner. You know? I'm praying. Yeah, well, I'm praying for dinner. I don't see it anymore. What's going on? You can make it hard for your spouse to walk with God, or you can make it easy for them to walk with God. Make it easy for them to walk with God so that they say, I'm glad I'm married. In fact, the fact that I'm married to this person makes me, even if I'm not a Christian, makes me think, if he died, I'd want another one just like him. Time's up. Let's bow our heads. Father, only you can ask these questions in our souls and help us to answer them properly. Please do that, Lord. We know there's no cookie cutter and we're not making extra rules. And we know, Lord, too, that there are many questions that need to be answered one at a time in our souls, in our relationships. And we trust that by the guidance of your Spirit and through your word and in a healthy church, these questions will be answered effectively. But Father, teach us to be committed to fidelity, to discipleship, to identifying ourselves as Christians first, to seeing the brotherhood and the sisterhood as being the crucial connection in our lives with you, and not the earthly relationships primarily. Teach us, Father, how to ask the hard questions internally of ourselves so that we can live well for you, whatever situation you put us in. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.